Are we ready? All right, we're going to resume looking at Daniel's prophecy and just the particularities of it. And here are some six things that are brought out in the prophecy there in verses 24 through 27. Let's deal with seriatim. The first one there, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression. Now, we've seen that Daniel's confession for Israel's sins there in Daniel 9:4, and the focus of your people is a focus on Israel. Finishing the transgression emphasizes, I think here, Israel's finishing or completing its transgression against Jehovah. Now, I am aware in studying of this, there are some that look at the finishing of transgression, the making an end of sin, what Jesus is accomplishing in his atoning sacrifice, but that is what he's going to talk about in that third section. So there is some variance of opinion among commentators as to that, but I think there is merit in understanding it this way for particular reasons, and that is finishing the transgression again emphasizes the completing of its transgressions against Jehovah. Remember, Israel is in captivity for neglecting the Sabbath observance of the land. But the greatest sin of Israel would be the neglection, the rejection, and the killing of the ultimate Sabbath rest, which is none other than Jesus Christ. And if you turn to, we'll be coming back to Daniel, but if you turn to Matthew 21, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. We've looked at this several times, and if you remember in this section, he gives the parable of the landowner, and God has his vineyard. God's the landowner of his vineyard, but he has those who are renting it out to vine growers, and he goes on a long journey, and during that time, those who are working in his vineyard, it says, they took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and they continued to beat up and to kill the slaves. And then the owner of the vineyard sends him his son, says, "Don't respect my son." But no, they'll take the son, say, "This is the time to get it all." So they will kill the son. And then verse 41 says, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches," back up, he says, to verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched inn and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And we see here that the stone which they rejected, he says, is the cornerstone, and that they stumbled over it, the Jews. And he says, therefore, he says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a nation deserving the fruit of it." So it's not so much that the kingdom was offered to the Jews and they rejected it as much as it is God rips it from them for their unfaithfulness. And so this is a parable that he wanted them to understand, and it says they didn't understand. Verse 45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because they held him to be a prophet." So the fact here is the national Israel is going to have the owner of the vineyard, God, take it from them for having killed his prophets and killed his son. They don't deserve it. And he's going to give it to someone else. And we're going to see who that someone else is later on. Turn to Matthew 23. Look at verses 31 to 39. Now, this is a section where Jesus is really rough on the Pharisees and the scribes. The most loving man in the world tells them they're hypocrites, they're whitewashed tombs. And then verse 31, he says to them, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Who are sent to her, whether he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate, For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus said that they were guilty of filling up the measure of the guilt of their fathers. In other words, they're finishing the transgression. The most heinous crime will be the killing of the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the final straw. And every 50 years was a Jubilee Sabbath year. And since Jubilee is the year following seven Sabbaths, years, 49 years, it could be viewed as a Sabbath of Sabbaths. A super Sabbath, if you want. Who is Jesus? And remember that in Luke 4, we see, if you turn to Luke 4 there, in 14 through 21, we saw that Jesus, when he entered the synagogue in Nazareth, he said to them that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim and release of the captives and recover of sight to the blind, to set those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I am proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. I'm the ultimate Sabbath. I'm the Jubilee. I'm the one to come to set men free from their sins. And so he was quoting there from Isaiah 61. Jesus is our eternal rest, the scripture says. Well, how do we enter his rest? By believing in the gospel proclaimed to us. That's how we enter in. And those that believe enter the rest. And those who don't believe in him don't enter. And as verse 8 says, Joshua, in giving the nation rest by conquering the land, did not give Israel the type of rest that was ultimately the promise, we're told in Hebrews, that was a spiritual promise that was pictured, really. And so that there remains, as Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what is it? Believing in Jesus, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, ultimately. And so we see that, for example, question 103 in the Heidelberg Catechism states that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin already this life, the eternal Sabbath. And then we see that this name Joshua is given equivalent to the name of Jesus in the Greek. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, the name Jesus is in the margin. The New American Standard has the marginal note, Jesus, Yahshua. As Joshua led Israel into Canaan to rest from their wandering, so Jesus leads his people in the presence of God and gives them eternal Sabbath rest. And so we conclude discussing the phrase about to finish the transgression. What greater crime or sin could there be than to reject the Sabbath of Sabbaths? What worse thing could be to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? And so what we see here is that God is upset He will deal with a nation that is filling up the guilt of their fathers. And it says there in Daniel's prophecy that it says he came to make an end of sins. As I've said, there is some divergence among some interpreters in this point. In your Bible margin, there is an alternate reading that says to seal up sins. Some view this as what the Messiah, the Prince, will do in his redemptive work, while others tie it to the phrase, finish the transgression. Those who tie it with finish the transgression would see that that to say that it makes an end of sins must refer to the redemptive work here is to make atonement for iniquity. Already says that in the next statement. To make an atonement for sins already alludes to this. So, in verse 27, Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah, in the midst. So let's go back to Daniel. You need to keep Daniel 9 open for you. So it says in verse 27 of Daniel 9 that the death of the Messiah is in the midst of the 70th week, and that this alludes to the termination of the sacrificial system. And so I would lean to the idea of to making an end of sins or to seal up sins is referring to probably more of the finishing of the transgression. To seal up sins, to reserve sins for punishment, is exactly what Israel did when she crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. She sealed up her sins. And corresponding to the idea of Matthew 23:32, filling up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. So God is sealing it up, reserving her for her judgment of sin. Another route one takes interpreting this to make an end or to seal up for sin. Both, which way you go on that, both interpretations deal with the same things ultimately during the 70 weeks. And then it says there in that prophecy, to make reconciliation for iniquity or to make atonement for iniquity. You know, the Hebrew word there translated either reconciliation or atonement is the word kafar, denoting the idea of atonement or the covering of sin. And this refers really to the work of the Messiah during this period of time. And so we see that if you look at, for example, Hebrews 2:17 again, you see this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we see here that it provides the satisfaction, this propitiation provides the satisfaction of God's justice. And therefore, we see, for example, let's turn to several other passages to see how his satisfaction, this propitiation, satisfies his divine justice. So if you look over at Colossians 1, look at verses 1, Colossians 1, 19 to 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Then if you turn to take a look at Titus 2, verses 14. It says, who gave himself for us, referring to Christ, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Then we see over in, if you turn to Isaiah 53, look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so what we see in Daniel's prophecy here, it says that we see during this period of time the work of the Messiah on behalf of his people. And it says also, part of this is to bring in everlasting righteousness. So during this period of time, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, is this not, if you turn over to Romans 5, look at verses 17 through 21. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." In Jesus, we have our righteousness. It is imputed to us. And therefore, we see that the Messiah, when he would come, according to this prophecy, he would bring in everlasting righteousness that's tied in with his atoning work. And then it says to seal up vision in prophecy. You know, to seal up something is to authenticate it, to make it genuine, to confirm it, to fulfill it. And Jesus Christ seals up all Old Testament prophecy. For example, look at Luke 18:31. "And he took the 12 outside and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything will be accomplished. Now, that already tells you right there, as opposed to the dispensational thought, that where it says that the kingdom was offered and they rejected it, therefore God comes up with plan B, which goes to the cross. Well, Jesus says here, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and everything written in the prophets about this, about the Son of Man, are going to be accomplished. That tells you right there, the cross was not some alternate plan in the mind of God. And then we see here, so the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare the way for the world, the great deliverance that Gabriel announced to Daniel that would be accomplished during 70 weeks. And it says here, if you notice, it says, "and to anoint the Most Holy." Daniel says here that he will make a firm commitment and that he will anoint the Most Holy. Well, finally, the 70 weeks here are for that anointing of the Most Holy. You know, the New American Standard says has the holy placed, but that's not actually in the text. It really means to anoint the Most Holy. To anoint the Most Holy. Who is the Most Holy but the Lord Jesus Christ? And we see that Luke 1, 26 to 35, in that the angel Gabriel announced the news to Mary. And that, guess what? Isn't this interesting? What angel announces that to Mary but none other than Gabriel, the angel that came to Daniel? I think it's noteworthy. Bringing to bear that which was prophesied years, centuries earlier. by the same angel is going to come and announce it, the one to whom it's coming, that it's all been referring to. And so we see that here, that it's noteworthy that Gabriel says the child will be called the Son of the Most High, and that God will give him the throne of his father David. So the idea of having the throne of David, as we have seen, has tremendous eschatological significance, as we've pointed out. And when this event occurs, is a tremendous debate, as we've said, between dispensationalists and covenant theology. In terms of Jesus being the Holy One, even the demons know He's the Holy One. So when did this anointing of the Holy One take place? Well, it takes place, I think the best way we can understand that, it takes place at Jesus' baptism. We did look at it, but look at it again. Look at Mark 1, 9-13. Came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Keep in mind that the Messiah, the name Messiah means anointed one. And so the anointing of Jesus is the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him and the Father's declaration that he is his beloved Son. And as Mark 1:12 indicates, immediately the Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we made a statement earlier, we can say that right now at the baptism of Jesus, in many ways, is his official beginning of his messianic ministry. His baptism, as we have said, is not for his personal cleansing, but Jesus, the second Adam, will undo what Adam did, and he will accomplish for his people what Adam failed to accomplish for his people. And so that we see in Mark 1, 14 and 15 that Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying the time is fulfilled. We've looked at that. Well, if you look back at Daniel 9, take a look carefully at verse 25. He says here, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." This gives us a timetable, as Matthew Henry, among some others, E.J. Young, talk about 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 483 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the advent of the Messiah, the Prince. This indicates that during the 70th week, the Messiah will be cut off, as the next verse says. Now, some have conjectured that this decree could be the one issued by Cyrus, recorded in Ezra 1, where some put it at around 445 B.C., or others say that it could be the second decree of Darius to rebuild the Jerusalem, which was 100 years later, mentioned in Ezra 6:1. Indeed, Jerusalem was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, but we're talking about essentially this period of time till the coming of Messiah. Take a look at verse 26. It says, "Then after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined." So after the 62 weeks, we must include the 7 weeks as well. So after 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The Hebrew word for cut off is the word karoth, and one of the meanings that it conveys at times is a violent death. So the cutting off of Messiah was the completion of Israel's transgression. And so we see that, for example, If you look at Luke 18, verses 32 and 33, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. And so what we see here is that another important part of this prophecy is what happens after the 69 weeks, but not necessarily falling within the 70-week time frame. If you look at verse 26, it says, "The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." So really, after the 69th week, two major events take place. Messiah is cut off, and the city and the sanctuary are destroyed. Verse 27a states that the Messiah's cutting off is a confirmation of the covenant halfway in the middle of the 70th week. Destruction of the city is not necessarily bound to be within the 70-week time frame, but the city's destruction is the consequences of the cutting off that was declared to take place. So the sealing up of Israel's sin did occur during the 70 weeks, which guarantees the city's destruction. Israel did complete their transgression with Messiah's cutting off. And the actual judgment coming is due to the Messiah's cutting off. It will not be postponed indefinitely, as some might think, but it will be the generation that murdered him that will see the desolation. And we're going to see when we come back, we're not through yet, but when we come back this evening, as we look at Matthew 24, we're going to see this end will come in 70 AD with Titus and his Roman legions. And Jesus, by the way, referred to the sanctuary of the temple when he said, if you go over to Matthew 23, look at that again. In verse 37 and 38, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks, her wings, and yet you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." It's noteworthy here, as we've said, that earlier Jesus was upset with how people defiled his temple. But he's not talking about his temple now as such. He says, it's your house that's being left desolate. Remember, we've seen that what is the result of Israel's transgressions? The kingdom is going to be ripped away from them. Given to a nation that's more worthy, Jesus says. You have filled up the guilt of your fathers to the fullest measures. You've killed the prophets and you're going to kill me. And therefore you will have reached the climax of God's judgment to come upon you. And as Jesus left the temple, he says, your house is being left, and he will not return to that temple. And then we're going to see, he says, there will not be one stone left upon a stone in this temple. Not one stone. And we will read the most incredible decimation of a city, really, in the history of the world. Josephus gives us an account of that decimation that will come because of Israel's transgression. And so we see here that if you look at Daniel 9:27, it says that he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. But keep in mind that the focus of the entire prophecy fundamentally surrounds the Messiah and what is going to be done to him and his cutting off. Verse 27, he says, "He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice." The confirming of the covenant refers to the prophesied actions of verse 24. That came about by the perfect covenantal jubilee of which he is. Now, what are we told, by the way, in dispensational thought about this prophecy? Have you ever heard some say that after the rapture and this 7-year tribulation period, shortly after we are raptured, they say the Antichrist is going to arise, and then some things are going to happen to the Antichrist. It will appear that he will have a fatal wound, but then he will recover, and he will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself God. Now, dispensationalism says the one who comes here, they're saying it's the Antichrist. But the scripture says here, it's the Messiah, not the Antichrist. Here you got two views. Is it the Antichrist or Messiah? Well, Daniel says it's the Messiah. And so we see here that this covenant refers to the fact of God's redemptive grace. The Messiah came to confirm the covenant. This covenant will bring in everlasting righteousness of what he's going to do. The covenant is made with many. But who are the many? The many are the elect, the faithful in Israel. As Isaiah 53:11 says, he will justify the many. His blood was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So, what happens here? The one who comes to make covenant puts an end to sacrifice. Jesus put an end to the sacrificial system by his atoning work. So that Jesus, this is interesting, how long did Jesus minister? Well, they have indicated it's really roughly around 3.5 years before he's killed. Eusebius, a church father of the 4th century, states, quote, "Now the whole period of our Savior teaching and working miracles is said to have been 3.5 years, which is half a week. John the Evangelist in his Gospel makes this clear to the attentive. Augustine said, quote, Daniel even defined the time when Christ was to come and suffer by exact date, end of quote. So Daniel stated Messiah would die 3.5 years after his ministry started. John 7:30, we see the Lord Jesus saying that, we'll take a look at John 7, verse 30. Then they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. You know, there were several attempts of those to kill Jesus. You know, when he declared himself that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled, when he read Isaiah 61, they were ready to take him out and kill him. But it says he just escapes through the crowd somehow. And all those attempts to seize him, whatever the case, Jesus says, it's not going to happen until the appointed hour. That ought to tell us there. Is the cross an alternate plan of B that God proposes but man disposes? I don't think so. There is an appointed hour, and it had not yet arrived. And you're not going to get Jesus until the appointed hour. We see that Matthew 26, if you look at Matthew 26:18, And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And then in John 17, verse 1, turn to John 17, verse 1. Now, earlier we said, Jesus says, I'm not going to die because the hour has not come. But look what he says in John 17, 1. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, the context here is he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone off to pray because he knows that the time is approaching. It says, Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Now before, nothing was going to happen to keep him from being crucified. But now he says, the time has arrived. It is upon me. So we see that the Messiah confirmed the covenant with Israel for a period of 7 years. Jesus came originally to national Israel, and national Israel will reject him and they will crucify him. And so we see that Jesus, we're told, you know, in his ministry, he said he sent his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus told his disciples to begin in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth. And so we see that, as Romans 1:16 says, the gospel was taken to the Jew first. But as we look at Daniel 9:27, we see that the confirmation of the covenant occurs in the middle of the week. And as I said earlier, the consequences of Messiah's death brings about judgment upon national Israel. And we see that the people of the prince that shall come, they shall be the instruments of the destruction of the city. Now, who is this prince that comes? I think we need to view it as the Messiah in its context. He's the prince that comes. And take a look at Matthew 22. This is interesting terminology. Matthew 22, 1 through 7. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out the other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, and all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You know what all of this is telling us? Is that the Roman armies were Messiah's armies. They are his armies in the sense that they accomplished his will. Now, some that may recoil against that and say, no, whoa, wait. Those Romans were pretty ruthless people. You telling me there's his armies? Well, in that sense, when you ordain something, the Bible does refer to it as his armies. Now, is there any Old Testament precedent for this kind of thinking? Well, let's turn to Isaiah 10 and you see. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 6. I send it. Well, let's back up to verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Let me stop right there. The Bible says because Israel's unfaithfulness, that God says Assyria, that is wicked people. By the way, when the Assyrians sometimes conquered people, they used the skinned off of their conquered enemies sometimes to put over on the wall of Nineveh as a trophy. They're not good dudes. God says, Assyria, you're the rod of my anger against a godless nation. Which godless nation? Israel's the godless nation. And I want to use Assyria to trample them over. Now it says Assyria doesn't think that it's the rod of God's army. It doesn't say, by the way, guys, the armies of Assyria, they don't say, hey, we are Jehovah's armies and we're going to do His will. No, they act out of their own wicked desires. Now, so Assyria, the rod of God's anger, is going to destroy the northern kingdom. But then it goes on down here, and notice in Isaiah 10, it says, after verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of that arrogant king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he says, by the power of my hand, my wisdom, I did this. So the irony of the whole thing is, Assyria is said to be the rod of his anger to punish Israel for their sins. And then God's going to turn around and say, I can't believe you did this to my people. You arrogant. I'm going to take care of you, Assyria. And then he will punish Assyria for doing it. Now, all this tells us is this. We have a sovereign God who accomplishes everything according to his foreordained plan. And he uses means, and sometimes the means are nations to accomplish his will. We saw it with regard to Israel. We see it in Acts 22. We see it in Acts 4 where it says, all those were gathered in Jerusalem to do his will. The people, the Romans, to accomplish the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we see when those Roman armies come, as they will come against Jerusalem, their Messiah's armies. Now Rome will be fully responsible, just as Assyria was responsible for what it did, just as Judas Iscariot was responsible for what he did, and just as the Roman armies will be responsible for their own sins. And yet, in the sovereign decree of God, they're His armies. Now, all I can say is, this is where you have to step back and just marvel at the majesty of God, how this can take place. He's not the author of evil, but He allows men, see, this is what's incredible. He allows men to do things of their own desires, and yet those evil desires of which they will be accountable for, yet when they act, they do what God says. I just have to say, I just don't see. But then I'm not God. It doesn't matter. We're going to see that when this desolation comes, it is going to be of such magnitude that it will be something, as Josephus says, the world has not seen anything like it. Now remember what it says. It says when those armies come, they will set it on fire. And we're going to see that. Jerusalem will be set on fire. And even, we're going to read in Josephus' account, Titus tried to stop the sanctuary from being burnt, but he couldn't stop it. It will be burnt down. It will be just as God prophesied. Well, let me stop there. Does anybody have a question before we go eat?